pull up John's account, or turn to John's account of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the fourth section, the fourth book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at a story, the next in our great adventure as we go through John's historical account of who Jesus was. We're going to look at the next section, which is given the title, Jesus Clears the Temple. And it's in John chapter 2, and it sentences 12 to 22. We're just going to look at those 10 sentences this morning. John chapter 2, sentences 12 to 22. I said a few weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, I don't remember, that we're going to have some Bibles ready. So if you don't have a Bible, or you don't bring it one Sunday morning, we're going to have some available, so when you come in you can grab one. They're going to arrive about mid-November. It's been a real saga getting some Bibles. If you're interested, I'll tell you about it later. But mid-November we've got some nice blue Bibles coming. But if you've got your own for today, John 2, let me read sentence 12 to 22. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, that's a little story that we're going to try and get to grips with this morning. But to start with, I want to point out something that we need to just reflect on for a moment. Did you notice how this story ends in sentence 22? The very last sentence, it says, "Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus spoke." If you were here last week, you remember that the story that we looked at last week, the one just before this, ended in the almost exactly same way. So chapter 2, sentence 11 finishes, "Thus Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him, believed in him." Now what's striking is that little phrase, "believed." It's actually in what's called the present continuous. It means either to start believing for the first time or to continue believing, keep believing. It's one of the major things John talks about. John's repeated, determined, energized desire is that people would believe. It's there in sentence 11, it's there in sentence 22. It appears again in sentence 23. It says, "While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name." Then in chapter 3, it carries on. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says it twice. "You've got to believe," he says. "You've got to believe." Chapter 3:15, he says it again. Chapter 3:18, he says it three times. Chapter 3:36, he says it again. And onwards, right the way through the 21 chapters of his account. He is focused and determined, John who wrote this, that people would believe. He deeply desires that everyone would be persuaded to such an extent in who Jesus is, they would believe, which means literally to lean your weight on something, to trust it so much you lean your weight on it. If I was doing a kids' talk on this right now, I'd get a couple of burly chaps standing here. I'd put a couple of chairs up here, and I'd stand on them, turn my back, and say, "This is what belief means. It means to lean your weight, confident you'll be caught." And I'd fall back. And of course, the burly chaps would catch me, wouldn't they? I'm so confident of that, I'm not going to do it. But that's what believe means. It means to put your full weight, your total confidence. And John here is deeply passionate and energized and determined that people would believe in Jesus. He's passionate that people who have belonged to another religion would believe actually in Jesus. He's passionate that people who have no religion would believe in Jesus. He's passionate that children would be brought up by their parents to believe in Jesus. He is passionate that spouses would have a united faith together believing in Jesus. And here's my question. Why? Because the church has inherited that focus and energy, persuading people to believe in Jesus. And yet most of our friends and the world would say the reason we do that is intolerant arrogance. That trying to persuade someone of another religion or of no religion to believe in Jesus, as opposed to simply saying live and let live, is intolerant and arrogant. So we've got to remind ourselves what the motivation behind persuading people to believe actually is. And I wonder if you do have a Bible, it's the only cross-reference we'll make today, whether you'll turn to the penultimate chapter of John's account, which is chapter 20. And sentence 30 and 31, we looked at this about 6 weeks ago, but it's so important because this drive John has to help people to believe, we've got to understand what motivates him. Is it arrogance? Is it intolerance? Is it closed-mindedness? Or is it something else? John 20, 30 to 31. It's John's purpose statement for writing. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, what? You may have life in his name. John's purpose in desiring this belief is that people might have life in his name. That by believing in Jesus, there is an experience so rich and so real and so meaningful that the word John uses to describe it is the word life, which is one of the most valuable words that exists in any culture. 6 weeks ago, I gave you a whole bunch of examples of how we use that word life. When a baby is born, it's a new life. It's so important. And so it's not intolerant or arrogant of us. If you're a Christian, sometimes I think we begin to believe what the media or even our friends say, that it is arrogant of Christians to try and persuade people to follow Jesus. That it's intolerant to suggest that Jesus offers something unique and which no other religion, no other worldview offers. In fact, some of you sitting here might even be uncomfortable with my suggestion that actually we do want to persuade people of other religions to believe in Jesus. But the reason is not arrogance or intolerance, friends. It's driven by the deep, deep desire that John has and the church inherits that people might know life in Jesus' name. Which is why it's called good news. Not bad news, not boring news, not irrelevant news. But good. And the purpose of the story we've got here that we're going to look at now is that we might believe more. And is that some of us sitting here who don't yet know whether we do believe might believe in Jesus and know what life in his name is therefore like. So let's have a look at this story again. So turn back if you've got it there. It's coming up on the screen, isn't it? Chris, and is that Bex back there? I can't see behind the screen. Ruth? I actually couldn't see you, Ruth. I actually got you right earlier between the two of the sisters. They're doing a great job. Let's go back to John 2. The first couple of sentences set the context. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish Passover was the main festival of the Jewish calendar. Hugely important. Jerusalem was the capital city, and the temple was the hub of this festival. So at this time of year, it's the busiest time of year in Jerusalem, and it's the central place where everyone would crowd together. In fact, it was legally required that if you lived within 50 miles of Jerusalem, then you would have to journey to Jerusalem for this festival. 50 miles was about 3 or 4 days' journey that you'd have to travel and be part of this. So the city is actually absolutely heaving at this crucial time. And then the story falls into two parts. First, we've got sentences 14 to 17, which is that it's Jesus and the corrupt temple. And then second, we've got sentences 18 to 22, which is that Jesus is the new temple. Jesus and the corrupt temple, and then that Jesus is the new temple. Let's look at the first bit first then. Jesus and the corrupt temple. What we read here is that money, and not God, is being admired and honoured and valued, even by those who come to worship him. That money, not God, is the centre of people's admiration. Let me read the story and try and use your imagination. We all have one. Use your imagination. Conjure up the imagery in your mind of what this looks like, especially if you're familiar with the story and that's kind of dampened its impact. Sentence 14. In the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. What Jesus finds was actually the normal scene now in Jerusalem at the Passover time. There's lots of animals in the temple. The reason for that was when you came as a family, you needed to offer a sacrifice, an animal, at Passover. But there were certain regulations. They had to meet pretty strict standards, these animals. And if you journeyed 4 days to get to Jerusalem, your animal would no longer meet that standard. So you bought money instead, and you bought one of these animals to sacrifice. So that's why it's full of animals. And the money changers are there because there was a unique coin that you had to use in the temple. And so you had to bring your money if you were a pilgrim from whenever, and you'd change it at the money changers for this temple currency to buy your animal. But what had happened is that both of these systems, the buying of animals for sacrifice and the changing of money to temple coinage, had become monopolies and were being run by people who were using them in cleverly devised ways to make a lot of money. So they inflated the rates of the money changing, so actually you didn't get very much for your money when you got this temple coinage. And it's even been estimated that when you went to buy an animal inside the temple, meeting the regulations for sacrifice, that animal would cost 6 or 7 times more than the identical animal on the other side of the temple wall. So it was a way of fleecing people and making an awful lot of money. Look what Jesus says. So he made a whip out of cords. Now, that wouldn't have done any physical damage. The cords were like straw. It was a way of driving animals. So it's not a weapon he has, actually. And he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Can you picture the scene? There is an intense, ferocious, moral indignation on Jesus' part. That what should be his father's house has been quite literally turned into a house of profit. That's the original Greek for the word translated market or marketplace. Instead of it being his father's house, where people come to worship God, it's become a house of profit, a house of money, and people have come and worship money. And he is furious. I mean, he is really angry. He is one man with a simple cattle whip that would do no damage. But the ferocity and intensity of his emotion is such that thousands of worshippers, almost entirely men, flee before his anger. That large, stubborn animals, cows, silly, stupid animals, sheep, stampede out because of the intensity of the fury and energy that is coming off of Jesus. that the money changers flee. And he smashes their cash registers onto the ground where they lie cracked and the contents spilling out on the stone. That the tables are kicked over by Jesus and lay splintered and bent on the floor. No doubt there was some hefty security employed to protect the resources and the money. And yet these bouncers, your name's not Bob, you're not coming in, don't stand a chance against Jesus. Not his weapon, it's no weapon. It's the extent of his righteous fury. That instead of God being worshipped, money is being worshipped. And worshipped to the exploitation of people. In fact, did you notice the little detail in sentence 16? To those who sold doves, he said. He holds back his sharpest words for the dove sellers, the pigeon sellers. Why? Well, the pigeon was the cheapest sacrifice you could buy, the dove. And so the poorest families would buy a pigeon or dove to sacrifice. And Jesus says, you are fleecing even the most vulnerable and poor. You are exploiting the least in society for your own financial benefit. And he is furious. Can you picture that scene? It is shocking. Now, there's a couple of things, potentially controversial areas in there, isn't there, that we need to reflect on before we move on. The first is anger. The first is the reality that Jesus is angry. An image of Jesus solely as meek and mild is not compatible with the story we have here. There is no doubt that Jesus was the most loving and compassionate man to have ever lived. But he was also much more than that. And if our image of Jesus is limited to solely the cuddly, cute baby in a cradle, or to the crucified criminal on the cross, and that is all we know of Jesus, then our view of Jesus is deficient and distorted. Because here we have Jesus who is strong and forceful and unstoppable, who is furious at injustice in the world, furious when money replaces the loyalty we should give to God. This is the picture we have of Jesus in Revelation. Jesus, who in Revelation chapters 18, 19 and 20, and also in chapter 17 of Revelation, is sitting astride a battle stallion. And in one hand he has an axe, and in another hand he has a broadsword. And he comes as the warrior king to sort out wickedness in the world and bring his people back. And tattooed down his leg is his title. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a hint here in this story of Jesus we find, for example, in Philippians 2, sentence 10 to 11, where we're told that at the name, at the authority of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess he is the Lord. Some voluntarily believing in him, but everyone, even if it's by violent force, when he returns as the king. Now I know for some of us that may make us feel uncomfortable, but it is the Bible's full image of Jesus. Hence the title of my blog and the Freddo bar for Sue. He is both the lion and the lamb. He is both strong and forceful and unstoppable and tender and kind and loving. Jesus is angry. But there's also a hint here that helps us understand our anger. There is no doubt that human anger has done great harm and great damage in the world. But the Bible would have us see, as we imitate Jesus, there is very much a place in the human heart, in the Christian's heart, for a righteous anger. that there are situations and circumstances that we will witness and see where the most godly and most biblical response is a righteous anger, which, like Jesus, drives us to do something and says, "This will stop." When the vulnerable are exploited, when the weak are harmed, when a household contains abuse, the Christian stands up and says in anger, "No, it must stop." There are parameters in the Bible about how we channel and control our anger, and we get it wrong all the time. But anger itself is not wrong for the Christian. In fact, a lack of anger in the face of certain situations in our world is distinctly un-Christian. There is no space in Christianity for a lack of reaction to wrong in our world. The second thing worth reflecting on for a moment from this story is Jesus' focus on money. How do you feel about that for a moment? That's what he attacks here, that their desire, their admiration, their loyalty, their focus, their energy is into money. See, I found often, and certainly this was my case, that I've been quite surprised when you come across Jesus talking about money and possessions. But do you know what I've discovered doing a kind of study through the four accounts we have of his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? The singular topic Jesus spends more time teaching on than anything else is money and possessions. He spends more time talking about money than he does talking about the kingdom of God, or about faith, or about healing. 11 of his 39 parables, they're the short stories Jesus uses to describe some spiritual truth. 11 out of the 39 are about money and possessions. In Luke's account of Jesus' life, 1 out of every 7 verses is Jesus talking on money and possessions. I think the reason is this, is that money is a really convincing imitator of God. So what does money provide for us? Identity. Comfort. Security. A future we can depend upon. It's a very good imitator of God. And the impersonator hoodwinks us to give to money the things we should only give to God, like our loyalty and our trust and our confidence. Who do you trust for your retirement? If you're my age, you wonder whether you'll have a retirement or at least a pension to go with it. But who do you trust for that? Money or God? See, we're hoodwinked by the impersonator. I think that's why Jesus reserves some of his most scathing comments for the misuse of money. Now, I've put questions in the newsletter. Is that what we decided to call it this week? You can explore that more. But they're two huge areas, aren't they? Anger. When is it right? When is it wrong? When does it do harm? When does it help? And money. How is a Christian both a good steward of their resources, wise, but also generous, and avoids falling into the trap of worshipping money over God and exploiting people so they have more money? Now, here's a question one of you might have for me. How do I exploit someone in the 21st century in Stafford? Let me give you one quick example of how we, me, Alex Harris, us, are like the people in this temple Jesus has harsh words for. They love money so much, they exploit the poor so they can have more money. That's what they're doing. Let me just cut to the chase. Where do you buy your clothes? Because if you buy them cheaply from Tesco's, George, really what you're doing is asking someone else to pay for them in another way. Ooh, now that's sharp, isn't it? But I am talking to myself as much as talking to you. But that's what we do when we buy the cheap clothes. Actually, we're saying I'd like someone else to pay for them in a different way, a sweatshop, a young boy, young girl, so I don't have to spend quite as much money and can keep... Is that too close to the bone? Take it home and reflect on it. Let me move on to the second half of the story. Jesus and the corrupt temple is what we've looked at so far. This temple now is totally corrupt. It's no good for meeting with God. Money has taken God's place. The second is Jesus is the true temple. Look at it with sentence 18. Open up your Bibles if you've closed them again, and do look at it. It's really important that you don't listen to what I'm saying, but only listen to what I'm saying if you think it's accurate to what God says here. So it's helpful to have a Bible if you're a Christian, or read it on the screen. Sentence 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Well, rightly, in a sense, they say to him, "How dare you ruin our central festival?" This is like you're halfway through carving the turkey on Christmas Day, and someone comes in and starts throwing the Brussels sprouts around. Which actually isn't so bad, because they are pretty gross, aren't they? Let's be honest. But you'd say to them, wouldn't you, "Who gave you the authority to come and wreck our Christmas dinner?" Well, that's what they say to him here. "Who gave you the authority to come into our main festival and cause such unrest and disturb things so much?" In fact, the word "demanded," as it's translated there, is really an aggressive, strong term. Another translator of the Message, which some of us might be familiar with, has it, the sentence as this: "What in God's name are you doing?" That's what they say. "What right have you got, Jesus?" Now, here's one of Jesus's brilliantly kind of mystical phrases. He often says things which you're kind of like, what does he mean? This is Jesus' response. Enigmatic statement in two parts. Jesus answered, sentence 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Now, the Jews at the time think he's talking about the building, and they mock him. Sentence 20. The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Actually, it was 46 years of rebuilding the temple. It had been destroyed about 50 years before. And for 46 years, there'd been this epic rebuild. Have you had an extension on your house? We've never done it, but I just think 3 months feels like a long time of having your house done. 46 years they've been rebuilding it, and actually it won't be finished for about another 6 years. And they say, "It's taken us 46 years to rebuild to this point. You're saying you can do it in 3 days?" They mock him. They think he's talking about the building. But the disciples, 3 years later, sentence 21 now is 3 years in the future, they look back on what Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they understand he's talking about himself, his body, that he is saying he's become the new temple. The temple is where you meet with God. So he's saying, now I am the temple. So when I say destroy this temple, I mean me. When I say I'll raise it up again in 3 days, I mean me. I'm the place you meet with God. So the disciples, sentence 21 and 22, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that had been spoken." He's talking about his death and resurrection. Destroy this body, which it is destroyed. And in a sense, it's destroyed by money. The same way the building temple had been destroyed by money, Jesus' body is destroyed by money. 30 pieces of silver given to Judas to betray Jesus. But then he comes back to life. Now let's just pull into a lay-by. We're coming into land, but I want to finish by doing something quite practical. Jesus basically is making the claim that he is now the place you meet with God. No need to go to this temple, which has been destroyed anyway by money and exploitation. He's got rid of that temple, Jesus says. He says, "I'm now the temple, the place you meet with God." What is the proof he is the place you meet with God? How can we know that Jesus is the unique place to meet with God, and therefore be persuaded to believe in him? Because who else would you believe in except the unique one who is truly the temple, the place of God? He says the way he proves that is by his resurrection. Did you see that? Sentence 22. After his disciples recalled what he had said, they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken, that in 3 days he'd come back to life. So here's the question. How can we be certain that the resurrection happened? So what I want to do for the last 5 minutes is to take us on a bit of a seminar, if you like, to convince you and give you the tools to convince others that the resurrection really happened. Because if it did happen, then Jesus' claim that he is the temple, the place where you meet with God, is true, and therefore we can believe in him. So it all turns on the resurrection. Now, there's three questions we need to ask about the resurrection. Everyone take a big, deep breath. Go. Can't do that again. It's nice, isn't it? Feels good. Right, let's go into seminar mode for a moment and see if this is useful in your own understanding and talking to friends. Because if the resurrection really happened, Jesus is the temple, he's the place of God. Question number one we have to ask is, was he really dead? Because after all, if he wasn't dead but simply fell unconscious and then was carried to the tomb, medical science at the time not being able to tell if someone was dead or not, he's unconscious, carried to the tomb, not really dead, and then he awakes and manages to stagger out, perhaps with or without the help of his disciples, and start a great conspiracy about the resurrection. Was he really dead? Question number one, isn't it? Second question is, was the tomb really empty? For example, maybe because of the heightened emotion and upset of the time, when people went back to where Jesus was buried, they went to the wrong tomb. Perhaps his corpse was rotting three or four tombs up the road, and everyone was looking in an empty tomb where Jesus had never been. So was it really empty? Third one of the three is, was he really alive again? After all, it's one thing to say he really died, it's another thing to say the tomb is really empty, but was he really alive again? Or was there a clever conspiracy by the disciples to make it look like he'd come back to life? So we've got to answer all three of these, haven't we, to really believe the resurrection happened. Let's take them in turn quickly. First of all, was he really dead? How do we know that he was really dead? Let me give you three reasons. There's about six, but let me give you three. First of all, who killed him? Who killed him? Soldiers. It was an execution squad. It was an execution squad who were chosen as the elite soldiers. They must have done already 12 years of service on the battlefield before you were even eligible to become part of an execution squad, like the SAS of the time. They would crucify between 20 and 40 people a week as part of their job. They were highly professional at what they did. When someone was dead, they knew they were dead. And in fact, not just their jobs, but their lives rode on the fact of getting this right. If someone they crucified didn't actually die, then the commanding officer of that execution squad himself would be executed. So he was killed by professionals, Jesus was. They wouldn't have made a mistake. But secondly, because Jesus died very quickly, within a few hours, a crucifixion normally took a few days, because Jesus died very quickly, the brutal beating and torture he'd experienced had weakened his body, when this execution squad, the captain, went to Pilate, who'd ordered the execution, and said, Jesus is already dead, Pilate said, I can't believe that, questioned that he was actually dead. And so they went back and checked. And how did they check? Well, they were armed, the soldiers, with a 4-foot-long kind of stubby spear. Jesus was raised, his feet probably about that high, above the ground. And what the captain of the execution squad did to confirm that Jesus was dead was to ram this 4-foot sword up underneath Jesus' rib cage so that it went up and pierced Jesus' heart. We're told that certain liquids flowed out, which medically we now understand is a piercing of the heart sac and the heart itself. The way that they confirmed Jesus was dead would have killed Jesus in and of itself. The third way we know that Jesus really was dead was that he was embalmed by his close friends. Most of the women and his mother took his body and they embalmed it. The chemicals they would have used in and of themselves would have killed a human being. And then they wrapped him in over 100 pounds of sodden linen so tight it would have suffocated him. So there is no way that Jesus wasn't dead. Professionals killed him. The spear thrust to confirm he was dead would have killed him if he had still been alive anyway. And the embalming process would have killed him in and of itself. So he really was dead. Secondly, was the tomb really empty? Did they go to the wrong tomb? Because three or four tombs up, Jesus' body was actually in a tomb, dead, his corpse, and they were investigating and looking at and celebrating around a different tomb. How do we know it was the right tomb? There were four witnesses to where he was buried. Witness number one was a man called Joseph of Arimathea. All of this is in the Bible. I'll put it on the blog this week so you've got Bible verses to use. But Joseph was a high-ranking Jewish official who had come to believe in Jesus. And when Jesus was dead on the cross, Joseph used his powerful position to get permission to take Jesus' body down. Joseph used his own money to buy that embalming wrap and the various perfumes that would have been used on Jesus. And then Jesus is buried almost certainly in Joseph's family tomb. The fact that there was a tomb for Jesus ready, that Joseph had driven this, almost certainly means that Joseph put Jesus in the tomb that was ready for Joseph's own death, in the family kind of graveyard. Some people still do that, have a family graveyard. The tomb was ready for Joseph as the head of the family when Joseph died, and Jesus is placed there. Now, as an aside, for those of you who like this, in Isaiah there is a prophecy that says Jesus will be killed with criminals and buried with the rich. And that's fulfilled there, isn't it? Jesus is executed with two criminals on either side of him, and then Joseph, one of the richest people in the land at the time, buries him. My point is, Joseph wouldn't have gone to the wrong tomb. If it's your own tomb, you don't get it wrong, do you? Second witness is the women. They followed Jesus' body to the tomb, saw him buried. Does your own mother forget where you're buried? No. Third witnesses are the disciples who watched from a distance and saw what happened. The fourth witnesses are the soldiers. So you could have said that Joseph, the women and the disciples are all on Jesus' side, so would have been behind a conspiracy. The soldiers weren't, were they? And they would not have left Jesus' body. Pilate was scared that some kind of conspiracy would happen, and so he ordered the soldiers to stay with Jesus' body whatever happened. They were there 24/7 from the moment Jesus died to the moment the tomb is discovered empty. They stood outside the tomb guarding it. They're not outside the wrong tomb, are they? Of course they're not. So we know the tomb was really empty. Jesus' body, his dead body, was no longer in the tomb. Lastly, was he really alive again, though? That's a big jump, isn't it? Was there a conspiracy? Was there delusion happening? Was it a ghost or a spirit of Jesus and not his physical body? Again, the Bible gives us some answers. We're told that Jesus appeared to multiple people over a 6-week period. Some of those people were people who believed in Jesus. Some of them were skeptics, neutrals, and uncertains. There's no way it was a conspiracy. This list of 6 weeks and this variety of people, skeptics and believers, that he appeared to. There's no way it's a conspiracy. Also, of the 11 disciples of Jesus, Judas deserted, 11 others, we know 10 of those 11 were crucified in their own life, because of their refusal to deny the resurrection. You don't die for a lie, do you? It's not a conspiracy. Secondly, well, it's not a delusion. It wasn't that people in their grief had some kind of mental break with reality and visualized Jesus. We know that because we're told at one time he appeared before 500 people at the same time. You don't have delusions that encompass 500 people, and those 500 people remain certain that what they experienced was real. It wasn't a delusion. It wasn't a conspiracy. It wasn't a lookalike. You read every now and again that Jesus died, but his brother James grabbed the opportunity and became Jesus' lookalike. Now, I wish I had a picture of my brother. And me and my brother are full brothers. Jesus and James were half brothers. Trust me and my brother do not look alike. I got the good end of the gene pool. Brothers don't necessarily look alike, do they? And Jesus appeared to people close up and personal. He had a meal with them. So people got a close look at who he was. It wasn't in the distance. Well, it could be Jesus. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? No, it's Superman. Up close and personal. So it wasn't a lookalike. And lastly, it wasn't a ghost or a spirit. Jesus ate with people. Jesus invited people to touch his body. He was solid. He was real. So we know that he was alive again. The evidence is totally credible. So much so, as we come to finish, Thomas Arnold, who is a past professor of modern history at Oxford University. So if anyone knows whether history is credible or not, It is a professor at Oxford University, isn't it? This is what he says. I have been used to many years of study of history and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history which is proved by better or fuller evidence than that Christ died and rose again from the dead. He really was dead. The tomb really was empty. And he really was back to life. And in the story we've read, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He was talking about his body being the temple. He now is the temple. If you want to meet with God, don't go to a building, don't sacrifice animals. Go to Jesus. He's where God is, waiting to meet with you. And it is proved, that claim is proved by the resurrection being historical fact. The old temple is gone, destroyed by money. Jesus is angry. But then Jesus is now the new temple, the place we meet with God, proved by his resurrection. Why don't we pray for us? And then Jeff, and I've asked Chris, who many of us will know, one of our elders, will lead our close of the service. Why don't I pray for us and then hand over to those two. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't call us to believe in Jesus without credible, sustainable, truthful evidence, so that step of faith is valid. So I thank you that here you quite clearly state that you are the new temple, the new place where humanity meets with God, and you've proved that is your true identity by coming back to life 3 days later. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that even professors of history at Oxford and more the academic level of society come to realize that your resurrection is historically credible. It did happen. The question is no longer, did you come back to life? But what does it mean that you came back to life? And I believe, because the Bible teaches it, it means that you are the new temple, the new place we meet with God. In our few more minutes we've got together, before tea, coffee and lunch, I pray that each one of us, wherever we might feel or think we are, freshly or for the first time, might come to you, Jesus, whatever that might mean, in anticipation and expectation that we are coming to meet with God, because you are the new temple where God and people come into intimate proximity.